5, Revelation chapter 5, as we continue our study, and we get in now to some of the real kaleidoscope, cinematic type of material, and if you remember the rather unfortunate and truly pitiful turn of events that were related to the Branch Davidians and the Waco, Texas fiasco some years ago. One of the things that David Koresh claimed to have the ability to do was interpret the meaning of the seven seals and all of these mystical, strange things that are going on in the book of Revelation in these and the subsequent chapters that we will have a look at. And he certainly was not by himself in claiming to have some special key to interpretation. And he was well within the tradition, whatever his personal moral failings may have been, and they apparently were many. He certainly was well within the tradition of those who take the futurist, premillennial dispensational perspective on this book. Because not too unusually or out of the ordinary, he interpreted, and I don't claim to be an authority on what he believed about these things, but they definitely revolved around soon to be fulfilled, immediate in the immediate future events. Now, one of the things that I have placed on the board here, among others, is that what we want to do, as we have been attempting to do throughout these studies, is interpret, in this case, the meaning of the scroll and the seven seals biblically. Now, I guess in some sense, everybody thinks or claims to do that. But you have to ask yourself, well, look, if everybody within the larger conservative, evangelical, reformed, Bible-believing, whatever adjective you want to throw out there, claims to be doing this biblically, but everybody comes up, or not everybody, but you have these diverse points of view that don't agree with each other on many points, what's the problem? Well, logic tells us that there's only one right interpretation. Now, the application may have many various shades to it, but there can only be one right true meaning of a passage and how it's interpreted. 2 plus 2 cannot be 4 and 7. It's either one or the other. Now, 2 plus 2 equaling 4 may have an application for me that it doesn't have for you, but the meaning has to be constant or we can't understand anything. And the science of biblical interpretation, at least in terms of classic Protestant biblical interpretation, holds very strongly to this, that whereas we all have the privilege of reading and interpreting the Bible for ourselves, we don't have the Pope and the bishops telling us this is what it means, but we do have the corresponding responsibility to read it and interpret it correctly. That's the thing that's rarely added when the Protestant position is laid out there. Well, we all have the right to interpret the Bible for ourselves. Yes, you do, but you also have the obligation to interpret it correctly. The Apocalypse, the book of Revelation, is about the end times. There's no debate on that. There's certainly agreement across the board. But the question is, the end times of what? And if I could remember my grammar correctly, I would say the end times of whom or the end times of who. Joy, what is it? Is it whom or who? Or do you know? Okay, all right, I won't put you on the spot. If Jim was here, he could tell me. I'm really spooked now. I used to be able to tell you, what is it, Linda? Whom? Okay, I started to put that, but Jim Carnes is just the absolute authority on these things, and if I mess up, I know, whether he says anything to me verbally or not, I know it will be going on in his head that he should have said that. All right, in Revelation chapter 5, we read as follows. It's a fairly short chapter, so I'm going to read all 14 verses here. And I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll written inside and on the back sealed with 7 seals. Then I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals?" And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look at it. So I wept much, because no one was found worthy to open and read the scroll or to look at it. But one of the elders said to me, "Do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals." And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb, as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. Then he came and took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. Now when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, incidentally, let me just stop right there. You see, what you're seeing here is actually a visionary portrayal of how worship looks in heaven. Now, it's interesting that we don't see any tambourines or electric guitars or overhead projectors, isn't it? You know, what you see here is a very striking picture of what worship looks like in heaven. Antiphonal, responsive singing back and forth, incense, all of these interesting things. Verse 9, "And they sang a new song, saying, 'You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth.' Then I looked and heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands." Now, there's a good example of how number is used in the Bible to, in an exaggerated fashion, talk about an immense, large quantity of things or people, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and as such are in the sea, and all that are in them, I heard saying, 'Blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever.' Then the four living creatures said, 'Amen.' And the 24 elders fell down and worshipped him who lives forever and ever." Now, we have here John being given a vision of the Lord as the judge of Israel. That's what this scroll is all about. A sentence is about to be pronounced. This is the handing down of a judgment. And I want to stress again that what I am presenting to you is one of many different interpretations of what's going on here. I don't claim it's the absolute, true, unquestioned, beyond all doubt interpretation. I happen to think it's the most accurate and makes the most sense. Okay, there's that caveat thrown out there. But I want you to understand that you need to keep in mind everything that we've said up to this point. I can't continually be reviewing and going back to chapter 1 and talking about the time frame references and all this. So if this is going to keep itself in your mind and make sense to you consistently, please keep in mind what I've already laid out for you as what I believe the book is about and the dating of it, the context of it, and all that sort of thing. A sentence is being pronounced on those who have broken the law, violated the terms of the covenant, and the supreme judge and lawgiver is the one who's going to do it. That's what this imagery is all about. If you are automatically thinking of some event that's taking place at the end of time, quote-unquote, you've left the biblical context. The first century reader, especially the Jewish Christian, would not have seen it that way. It wasn't intended to be seen that way. This is the stark image of the great king handing down a judgment against those who have broken his law, who've broken his covenant. Now, who is that supreme judge? It's the Lord Jesus. And what we are reading here follows right along with what Jesus himself told the Pharisees. Turn to Matthew 26 and locate verse 64. Matthew 26, verse 64. And in the interest of time and hopefully no lapses on the recording, if you would please turn as quickly as possible and keep your Bibles open. Let me just go ahead and tell you that after this, I shouldn't have to tell you. I've got it all written up here. We're going to be looking at all these passages, so if you can read that, be ready to go there. Jesus said to him, he's speaking to the Pharisees, "It is as you said. Nevertheless, I say to you, Hereafter, you will see. Now, who's he talking to? He's talking to somebody, a group of people, standing right there in front of him. You will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming on the clouds of heaven. Now, let's get back to our logical deduction that I talked about at the beginning. Now, either that is a true statement, or it's not a true statement. Either Jesus was right, or he was wrong. Either this means what it says it means, or it doesn't. If I say to Linda DeMeo, Linda, you are going to see me in a black robe mounting that pulpit within the hour. I've either spoken something that will take place, or I've lied to her, or I'm going to be hit by a meteorite as I walk out to do that, and it won't, you know, you can see how. Why do we look at this and think that it's any different? He told these people, you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power, coming on the clouds of heaven. And as I have shared with you on other occasions, one of the reasons that people have come to doubt the authority and the truth of the Bible and that Jesus was the divine Messiah is they look at that and they say, well, obviously this didn't happen. He was mistaken. These people did not live to see him coming on power and at the right hand of the power of God and coming on the clouds of heaven. Well, depending on how you understand what that means, you see, if you're taking it out of a biblical context, it's easy to make that judgment. But once you see it in its biblical context, and what I'm trying to lay out for you here, at least in Revelation, it did take place. And it further confirms his messianic divine authority. Now, the identification of this scroll in chapter 5 is very, very important because this scroll represents something very important to the book of Revelation and God's relationship to the Old Covenant people. Now, turn now to Deuteronomy 24, verse 1. Deuteronomy 24, verse 1. Somebody tell me, how did God frequently describe his relationship to Israel? He used certain metaphors as his bride, as his wife. In Deuteronomy 24, verse 1, we read, this is a part of the law, the application of the law. When a man takes a wife and marries her, and it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some uncleanness in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce, puts it in her hand, and sends her out of his house. Now keep that imagery in mind. This is the law as God has laid it out for Israel. If there are grounds for a divorce, the husband can divorce the wife by writing out for her a certificate, a book, a notice, a scroll of divorcement. Now turn to Isaiah 50, verse 1. Isaiah 50 and verse 1. Now what's significant about this? Deuteronomy 24 was the context of an actual husband and wife marriage relationship. When we get to Isaiah 50, we find God using that same imagery to describe his relationship to Israel as they have fallen into apostasy. They've gone after other gods. They have, so to speak, gotten in bed with other powers and authorities. And notice what he says here through the prophet Isaiah. Thus says the Lord, where is the certificate of your mother's divorce whom I have put away? Or which of my creditors is it to whom I have sold you? For your iniquities you have sold yourselves, and for your transgressions your mother has been put away. The mother being Israel here. Now turn to Jeremiah 3, verse 8. Jeremiah 3, 8. Jeremiah chapter 3, verse 8. That's right next to the book of Hezekiah, in case you're having trouble finding it. Jeremiah 3, verse 8. Then I saw that for all the causes for which backsliding Israel had committed adultery, the number one grounds for divorce, according to God, I had put her away and given her a certificate of divorce Yet her treacherous sister Judah did not fear, but went and played the harlot also. All right. Now, come back to the book of Revelation for the time being. So this scroll, as this entire episode is unfolding, it represents God's divorce decree against the nation of Israel. Now, why would he be doing that? Somebody tell me. Why would God be of a mind to issue Israel a divorce decree in this context, in this setting? What would have happened to cause that? Anybody? Linda, what? They did something that caused the destruction or the breaking of the covenant. Anybody else? That certainly was the ultimate act of covenant breaking. John, were you going to say something else? We have no other king but Caesar. And so in rejecting the Messiah, it wasn't just that they rejected the Messiah as if that were some trivial thing. It certainly isn't. But they even went further in the mouths of their leaders and said, we have no other king. And in this context, it means really no other god, because Caesar conceived of himself as a god. Now, whether they sincerely meant that or not, I don't know. But the point is, they were willing to do something contrary and break the covenant of God and cooperate. And it wasn't just that they cooperated and enlisted the help of the pagan Romans to accomplish this nefarious end, which was the murder of the Messiah. It was also that after the death and resurrection and ascension of Christ, they continued to incite this persecution against the followers of Jesus through the Romans. The underlying fundamental theme of chapters 6 through 19 of the book of Revelation, the Apocalypse, the underlying theme, the fundamental motif, is God's judgment against the covenant-breaking nation of Israel. And so we can indeed say, as I have already put on the board, that this book is about the end times, but we must understand that all but the last three chapters of the book describe, in cycles and symbols and fantastic imagery, the end times of the old covenant nation, the old administration that had existed prior to the coming of the Messiah. God shows the Apostle John in this vision his bill of divorcement against his adulterous bride Israel. And this scroll is such a bill as suggested by the following. Later on in the book of Revelation, and I've got these two points up there in very brief statement form, you find a major emphasis placed on the appearance of two symbolic figures or figurative women, two women who obviously are set apart as clear opposites from each other. They are the wicked harlot or the whore of the beast, which is talked about in Revelation 17 and 18. And then that quote-unquote woman is contrasted, well, you tell me, with who? With whom? The bride. The pure, spotless bride of Christ, who is the church. What's another name for it in the book of Revelation? The new Israel, the new Jerusalem. Now, let me ask you to think about this. If these two women symbolize or represent something, what, in the scheme of things, of the book of Revelation, do you suppose they represent? The whore, the harlot, they represent the earthly Jerusalem. In Revelation 11, verse 8, turn to that passage. Turn to Revelation 11, verse 8. Now, I want you to see this. This is a very striking statement in this book, and another key verse that helps us place the context and clarify exactly the purpose of why the book is being written, what's being addressed here, and all of this fantastic imagery, and why it's being addressed. And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which is spiritually called Sodom and Egypt. Now, if it stopped there, we might have reason for all kinds of interpretation to be thrown out there, but it doesn't stop there. What does it say? Where also the Lord was crucified. Well, that pretty well nails it down, doesn't it? And you see, to talk about Jerusalem, which is where he was crucified, in a spiritual sense as being equivalent to Sodom and Egypt. Well, now that's a pretty nasty way to describe Jerusalem. What in the world could have produced that type of thinking in the author of the book of Revelation to where the holy city, in his mind, had become just like filthy, wicked Egypt and Sodom? Well, the crucifixion, the death, the rejection of the Messiah, and the persecution of God's true Israel. And the bride, the heavenly Jerusalem, which is holy and pure, turn to Revelation 21, verse 10. So you not only have these two brides, these two women being contrasted, now we're seeing two cities contrasted. The city that is spiritually called Sodom and Egypt, where the Lord was crucified, the earthly Jerusalem, the corrupt Jerusalem. In Revelation 21, verse 10, "And he carried me away in the Spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God." So the flow and movement of this book in these chapters, 5, 6 through 19, is the revealing and the executing of this legal judgment on the fornicating harlot, and who is the apostate Israel, and the coming of the virginal bride, who is clearly going to take the harlot's place after the marriage supper of the Lamb, as you find in Revelation 19. Now that's one of the main points that I'm making the case, or at least attempting to, that the foundational motif in these ensuing chapters up to chapter 20 is this divorce decree, this judgment coming upon Israel in that time and in that context. Now another clue as to the divorcement part of this has to do with the Old Testament background and imagery. I've shown you primarily from the book of Revelation itself in this first point. And what I wanted to ask you to do now is turn to Ezekiel chapter 1, chapter 2, Ezekiel 2, and look at verses 9 and 10. Now here we have a statement that it is entirely possible that the author of Revelation, John, had lifted these words directly from this passage in Ezekiel, because it's the same sort of thing going on here. Ezekiel 2, 9 to 10, and remember, Ezekiel is another prophet that God sent to speak to apostate Israel. Israel in its older covenant era committing apostasy and spiritual adultery. "Now when I looked, there was a hand stretched out to me, and behold, the scroll of a book was in it. Then he spread it before me," that is the Lord, "and there was writing on the inside and on the outside, and written on it were lamentations and mourning and woe." Now listen again, chapter 5, verse 1. "And I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll written inside and back, sealed with seven seals." You see, it comes directly from Ezekiel. Or at least it's the same type of thing going on there. There's a correspondence between Ezekiel and Revelation, and in the book of Ezekiel, chapters 2 and following, the devastation and judgment of the covenant-breaking nation of Israel is described, and it corresponds almost exactly to what you'll read in Revelation chapter 6 and following. Turn over to Ezekiel 16. Ezekiel 16. "When I pass," verse 8. Ezekiel 16, 8, "When I passed by you again and looked upon you, indeed your time was a time of love. So I spread my wing over you and covered your nakedness. Yes, I swore an oath to you and entered into a covenant with you, and you became mine, says the Lord God." Now he's speaking about his relationship to Israel in very matrimonial terms. Now look at verse 15 of the same chapter. "But you trusted in your own beauty, played the harlot because of your fame, and poured out your harlotry on everyone passing by who would have," and it goes on. Here the nation of Israel is viewed or represented as God's covenant wife who's become a harlot. And she's therefore cast out and judged for her wicked conduct. That's what happened in the earlier phase when they were carried off into captivity, the temple was destroyed, the Assyrians and the Babylonians were the means by which the Lord accomplished that horrific covenantal judgment in the 500 and 600s BC era. Thirdly, and I don't think I wrote this one up there, as we come to the end of the book of Revelation, the latter chapters, as I've already shown you a little bit, you have this new bride coming to take the place of the old bride. Now, as I look around the room here, I know that there are several folks in this room who are divorced and remarried. And from our understanding of Scripture, there are biblical grounds for divorce and remarriage. But for those of you who have been in that circumstance, you know as well as I do, that divorce and remarriage would not have worked out if both the brides stayed in the house with you. It's not going to work that way. And that's the point I want to make here with this. The new bride, God's new covenant wife, could not have come into place, could not have been married to him if the old bride was still around, covenantally speaking. It simply could not happen until the old harlotress wife was dealt with in a legal manner, that is, properly divorced. John himself, inspired by God to use or import this imagery of the harlot, the bride, the marriage feast, and on that basis, I am trying to present to you this morning the idea that the divorce of Israel as the covenant-breaking nation, that's what's in view in these chapters that we're embarking on at this point. And this being a legal or covenant process in God's eyes, the judgment against fornication, the harlotry begins when Jesus, the faithful Son and true witness, let me back up. The judgment against the harlotry begins when Jesus, the faithful Son and true witness, when he begins to open the seals of the scroll. This is what's beginning the judgment cycle. All of these things, these fantastic imageries and these horrific portrayals of judgment that were about to be unleashed against Israel. That's what's being foretold here. And that's why, for those of you who received the handout that I gave, and for those of you who got it earlier, you know, there are various shades and combinations of these points of view that you can have. Either this was either totally or substantially fulfilled in the past with God's judgment against Israel in the destruction of the temple and the city in AD 70 by the hands of the Romans, or it's something totally off into the future, as the dispensationalists and premillennialists tell us in the Left Behind series and all that sort of thing. Or the idealist or spiritualist interpretation says, no, it's not really portraying anything concrete in history, past, present, or future. It's just sort of an idealist way of talking about judgments and things that come throughout the life of the church and the individual Christian. Or the historicist point of view is that, yes, there's a past and there's a present and there's a continuous historical fulfillment to these things. So you've got to have one shade of this or the other. The question is, which one makes the most sense biblically? Now, you have to answer that question for yourself. I've pretty well answered it for myself. That's why I'm presenting this to you the way that I am. But, like I said, I'm willing to leave open the idea that I could be wrong and this interpretation would need to be revised, which I think is rather big of me compared to how some other people who take a totally different view than I do on this are not willing to hear any other point of view and indeed would claim I'm going straight to hell because I hold this view. For those of you listening by way of CD, I'm sorry for using that term. So here in chapter 5, it is Christ who has been given all authority in heaven and on earth. He opens the scroll and he begins the judgment that he himself told the nation of Israel would soon come upon them. Remember what he said, Matthew 26:64, it is as you said, nevertheless I say to you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. That's a portrayal. He's talking about judgment, doom, coming. That language comes right out of Isaiah. God comes on a swift cloud and destroys Egypt. He sacks Babylon. This is the kind of language that Jesus, the great prophet, was using. And then finally in Galatians 4, turn to Galatians 4. Paul uses the imagery of a wife or mother to contrast the true and false, the old and the new, the faithful and the unfaithful. Galatians chapter 4. And I believe we're starting at verse 24, I think is what I had there. Let me just make sure. Galatians 4:24, let me start with verse 23. But he who was of the bondwoman, well, let's start with verse 21. I mean, he's talking about the two covenants here. Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, the older covenant, do you not hear the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by the bondwoman, the other by the free woman. But he who is of the bondwoman was born according to the flesh, and he of the free woman through the promise. Which things are symbolic? For these are the two covenants. The one from Mount Sinai, which gives birth to bondage, which is Hagar. For this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and corresponds to the Jerusalem which now is, and is in bondage with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free, which is the mother of us all. Now, drop down to verse 29. But as he who was born according to the flesh then persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit. Now, isn't that an interesting statement in light of what we've been talking about? Who's doing the persecuting according to the flesh? The Jews. What else could he mean there? He who was born according to the flesh then persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit. Even so, it is now. Nevertheless, what does the Scripture say? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free. Now, I don't know how more clear, using the imagery from the Bible itself, it can be made than that. It's a clear contrast between the old Israel and the new Israel. Now, at some point, we will have a discussion about what about Israel today. That's probably in some of your minds is something that is a concern and an issue, and rightfully so. Obviously, with the destruction of the temple in AD 70, the Jews didn't just disappear. And in spite of many horrific attempts to get rid of them throughout history, they still haven't disappeared. And that is of, I think, significance. But in terms of the book of Revelation, I don't think it has any significance at all, but that'll be a subject for another time. Let's conclude with the word of prayer.